And when he died, he lost his humanity, didn't he? All right, he might have gone into the ground. He did go into the ground. A corpse. He came out a mortal man. God changed him. But for all intents and purposes, humanity was gone. And when all eyes came around to that cross, they didn't see humanity, brothers and sisters. It was expiring. The Roman centurion's eyes came around and he said, "Truly, that's the Son of God." Where's his national distinction? Where's his genealogy now? And when we go back through that genealogy, brothers and sisters, we only have the one line. Name of the only begotten Son of God. That's him. And there it stops. And everyone loses their personality. Everyone loses their nationality. Everyone loses their historical tradition. They're dead. And we stand shorn of them all. We've got nowhere. We've nowhere to go. And the Master in Israel had never seen that. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," he said, "will draw all men unto me." You know, brethren and sisters, that word for pole that was used, when Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, the Hebrew word nisai, it means a banner. Something you would lift up like a standard that could be seen by everybody. Look how Isaiah uses it in his 11th chapter, brothers and sisters. Look how he uses it. And this is in this 11th chapter, which speaks of the Son of God coming forth as the twig out of the stump of Jesse, verse 1. But more importantly, as a branch growing up from Jesse's roots. All a question of origins, brothers and sisters. Where did he really come from? Well, he really didn't come as a shoot out of a stump. That was only temporary. The real Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the one that we know, who we don't know after the flesh no more, he came out of the root of Jesse. He's the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in verse 10 we read, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse." The twig is gone. It is gone. In that day there shall only be a root of Jesse. "And," says the prophet, "which shall stand for an ensign to the people." Nisai to the people. "To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, brethren and sisters, and on Mount Zion, the city of the great king on David's throne, when they lift up the Lord Jesus Christ for all the earth to see, not a crucified Lord, brothers and sisters, no way, but a glorious Lord, not the twig out of the stump of Jesse, no way. He was made after the seed of David according to the flesh, but the flesh is not there. It's not there anymore. It's immortalized flesh. It's not seen now as the repository of sin. It's not like that anymore. It doesn't know any of those promptings. And when they lift him up on a pole again, and all the Gentile eyes turn around, they see the root of Jesse. And they know now that there is the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the Master in Israel, never seen that. In Revelation 5, which we cannot turn to now, when John had the scrolls open, which speak of the unfolding history of which God is the divine controller, as John had those scrolls unfolding history before the people, he wept because no man could open those scrolls. And he says it twice. He said, "I wept much because no man could open those scrolls." And the angel said unto him, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse hath prevailed." Still no man. That's what prevailed, brethren and sisters. God's prevailed. It's his Son that's left. Nothing else. That's where it begins and ends. No man, says John, could open it. But he says, don't worry. The root of David hath prevailed. And he had. And when he comes to be lifted up again, every eye will be focused on him. And that's what they'll see. That's what they should have seen in the wilderness. But if they couldn't see it in the negative, if they can't be taught earthly things, they'll never see it in the positive, because they'll never understand heavenly things. That's what the Lord was trying to tell him. Isaiah puts it in the positive. Numbers was putting it in the negative. The Lord took him back to the negative first. If he can't see it like that, as a serpent lifted up, he'll never see him lifted up at the root of Jesse. What a marvelous thing that is, brothers and sisters. What a lesson for the master in Israel. What a lesson. When we come back to that third chapter of John, the Lord then draws upon that lesson. Oh, it's a marvelous lesson, it really is. As he draws out the implications of that lesson, speaks of verse 15, of the whole world. This salvation, he says, is to whosoever has faith in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. And still, of course, with his mind fixed in Numbers 21, as he had that master in Israel's attention riveted in Numbers 21, when God saved any man and everyone, brothers and sisters, he didn't save him to eternal life. That was but the shadow. Nicodemus has got the substance. Not going to be any temporary salvation here. Why? For God so loved the world. You know, you wonder, in John's record, whether we've got the whole record. You wouldn't be surprised, would you, brethren and sisters, if Jesus paused and said after that, "Do you love the world, Nicodemus?" Nicodemus hated it. Didn't have a mind like God, brothers and sisters. God so loved the world. Just make a little note of this. That's the first occasion that John ever uses his Greek word agapeo. Not the first time agape is used, first time John uses it. And it's John's pen above all other pens, brothers and sisters, that draws out the implications of that word. And isn't it, I believe, consistent with John's mighty, expansive mind that when the first time he penned that word, it should be related to the largest context. The biggest thing. God just doesn't love. He loved the world. We love God, says the apostle, because he first loved us. This is the constraining factor, brethren and sisters, isn't it? It's the constraining factor in our lives. It's not because we obey God because we fear him, or because we've got a knowledge of law, or because we think we can keep law. We do it because we are constrained by the love of Christ to do it, who manifested the love of the Father. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 16, which we sometimes shy away from because the church's use of it, forget the churches. Look at that verse, brothers and sisters. Here's a love which is so expansive, it takes in the world and it gives, brothers and sisters, to the very last degree. He gave his only begotten Son. You think about that. There's no, the largeness of that, brothers and sisters, there's nothing else that takes any place with that. That's the largest thing. He loved the whole world. That he gave who? His only begotten Son. Can't go any further than that. And because it's the largest thing, everything else flows from that. Romans 8, don't lose John chapter 3. Look at Romans 8. The apostle points out that when God gave in that measure, brethren and sisters, everything flowed from that. So he says in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What the apostle is saying, brethren and sisters, the most difficult of all the gifts to give then was his Son. And he says, if he didn't spare him, never forget that word, it will come up again in a minute, if he didn't spare that boy and gave him, brothers and sisters, unflinchingly in his love for the world, what other gift won't he give men? And when you get that into your head and into your heart, you walk through life with confidence, brothers and sisters. Not confidence in your strength, but if God did that, what won't he give us? There's nothing he won't give us. He will give us anything and everything if only we believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's nothing that can stop us. And so the apostle, in that great burst of exultation, speaks about that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And slipping down a few verses, he said, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Same thing. And if the love of Christ and the love of God are synonymous, and of course they are. If God gave that boy in love, he'll give us anything, brothers and sisters, because the most difficult gift of all has been given. That's what the Lord here is trying to get into the head of this master in Israel. But listen to this. This is a question of response that we're talking about, isn't it? Now look at the deft way John does this. In chapter 3 again, look at this, brothers and sisters. Just have a look at this. Why do you think that John should make reference to his only begotten Son? Oh yes, of course. It's to tell us that he is his only begotten Son. But you see, brothers and sisters, that is an allusion to the sacrifice of Isaac. Now I want to show you something. In Genesis 22, it's all a question of response. When Abraham took his son, and with a towering faith was prepared to sacrifice him, and God stayed his hand, we read in verse 15, brethren and sisters, and the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Wasn't going to talk about earthly things. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. Do you know what you're reading, brothers and sisters? Do you understand what you're reading? I didn't until about 12 months ago. We're reading about Yahweh responding to a man giving his son. Whom he spared! Is it unreasonable that over the centuries of time that he should bring forth his son, whom he didn't spare, and call for your response and my response? Is that unreasonable? And we look to the annals of time, we see him in heaven, calling out of heaven, responding out of heaven to a man's faith. Because you've done this thing, I will do that. And he walked away with his son alive. That's what John's trying to tell us, brethren and sisters. That's what he's trying to tell Nicodemus. God's son was caught in a thicket. When Abraham got his son back, he turned around and there was a ram caught in a thicket. You trace that word thicket and you will be absolutely astonished. And I wouldn't dare even begin to trace it with you now because it would take the rest of the night and more to tell you about that. But to take you through, brothers and sisters, the law and the prophets and into the Psalms and the sacrifices all bound to the altar where that Hebrew word is used. Caught! Can't get away, can he? And how the prophets uses the term for the entanglement of man's sins, and there's our Lord. Caught! In your sins and my sins, and God couldn't spare me. And he says to you and I, if I responded to a man's faith who got his son back, is it unreasonable that he should call upon all men everywhere to respond to him whose son didn't get spared? It's a marvelous record, brethren and sisters. It's a wonderful record. That's why Paul, in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, calls Isaac his only begotten when he really literally wasn't. Because that story in Genesis 22 is not primarily about Abraham's faith, brothers and sisters. It's about God's sacrifice. That's what it's about. Abraham's faith, as magnificent as it was, is incidental to the lesson of that chapter. And God responded to a man's faith. And he calls upon the man's faith to respond to his love. That's not unreasonable. It's what would you expect. And then he goes on and he talks in John about the motive for sending that son. What was God's motive in sending that son? Well, in verse 17, we read this. For God didn't send his son, says John, into the world to judge it. That wasn't his motive. But that the world, through him, might be saved. Now I want you to follow this very carefully. Because I'll tell you in broad outline what John's going to do now in recording our Lord's words. And then we'll follow it a little bit more in detail. What he's going to do is this. He's going to tell Nicodemus why God sent his son. And he's going to tell him why he didn't send him. He's going to tell him that God didn't send his son into the world so that men might be judged. So that by contrast, they're shown to be sinners. That's what I want. Then I'll show them what they're sinners and I'll judge. That's not the motive at all. He sent him in the world to save him. Then he's going to point out, brethren and sisters, that even though God didn't send the Lord with that motive, men were judged by the Lord's coming. God didn't intend it like that, but that's what happened. But that they were self-condemned. And then he's going to use a dramatic illustration as to how they were self-condemned. To prove that it was never God's motive to do that. There's a lesson in that for all of us, brothers and sisters. Applications of the scripture sometimes seem harsh and unjust. But for men of perception, who love their brethren and sisters, there is always, every time, without fail, if they are men of God, the motive to help. But it will never, ever, ever, if it's from heaven, it will never, ever, ever initially be seen like that. Until you'll patiently wait for it to work out and you'll see that really was the motive. If I say, men are motivated by the power of God's word. If they're not, then they don't believe on the name of the only begotten Son of the Father. But if they are, whatever they do, that'll be their motive. But it won't always appear like that to you. Any more than it appeared like that to Nicodemus. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's what Nicodemus wanted, brethren and sisters. He wanted that world condemned. Well, he didn't do that. He sent him to save it. You know, one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ was the Saviour of the world. Do you know where we learn that? We learn it in many places. But do you know where else we learn it? Not very far from here. Over the next page of your Bible, brothers and sisters, in verse 42. In John chapter 4, in verse 42. And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Who was it that saw that? Certainly wasn't Nicodemus. Because he believed that Messiah was the Saviour of the Pharisees. No, brothers and sisters, it took the men of Samaria to see that. You see, nobody wanted them. They were mongrels. And that just wasn't, brothers and sisters, an epithet of contempt. They were mongrels. They were mongrel bred. They had a mongrel religion, and everyone saw them as mongrels. It took them to understand he was the Saviour of the world, because they knew they were mongrels. They recognised the negative, and now they could see the positive. They'd heard of earthly things, they lived it, now they were looking at heavenly things. It took a group like that to see that. Nicodemus couldn't see that, but he should have. He should have seen that. He saw God as the Holy One of Israel. Oh yes, he saw him like that. But he'd forgotten that there was another title of God called the God of all the earth. And those two titles, brothers and sisters, were not separate from each other. They are together in Isaiah 54 and verse 5. The Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth, shall he be called. They're together. But Nicodemus would put a bit of cardboard over half that sentence. He only see was the Holy One of Israel. He would never look at the word, the God of all the earth. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, brothers and sisters, but that the world through him might be saved. Now John elaborates on that. As we sometimes do, we say to a brother and sister, look, you've misunderstood me. I didn't mean that at all. I didn't intend what you think. And then we elaborate to try and win that brother or sister, not to preach our own righteousness very often, but to win that person over and to show them that we really do love people and that we want to help them, and we go to pains to tell them. That's what God does here. He wants us to know, brothers and sisters, that he does love us. He does love the world. Look, he says in verse 18, and he opens up this matter of his motive, and he said, look, he that believeth on him is not condemned. And that's what God sent him into the world for, to be believed on. But he that believeth not is condemned already. I haven't condemned him. Not my motive. He's self-condemned. If we can't understand it there, turn to John chapter 12 and verse 47, brothers and sisters. Listen to it here. Perhaps this might be a little bit plainer. Verse 46, we can take it from. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I don't judge him, says the Lord. I judge him not. I do not judge him. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. That shall judge him in the last day. Simple as that, brothers and sisters. And if we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will not be there in that day with a desire and a thrill to judge us to death. That's not his motive. God is not willing that any would perish. He wants us to be saved. But if we will go our own way, which we often do, if we consistently do that, brothers and sisters, all he's got to do is say, look, I said that. I can't deny myself. I can't bend that for your sake. I said that. You know I said it. I don't judge you. That judges you. You've judged yourself. Your actions, my actions. Your thoughts, my thoughts. They're our own judges, brothers and sisters. God does not desire us to do that. His motive is altogether different. Now, did you understand that? Well, let John give you a dramatic illustration of that. What a dramatic illustration. Look what he says. Verse 19. This is the condemnation. In other words, now here comes your illustration of self-condemnation. This is the illustration of self-condemnation. This is the condemnation that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now before we open up John's illustration, let's just make one point here, brothers and sisters, that John says, men agape darkness. So you see, it's not really the whole world that God loves. Because there is darkness in this world. And that's what men love. God doesn't love that world, brothers and sisters. He loves the world into which light has come. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. He loves the world that responds. He don't love darkness. We read in another place in John's writing that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. He doesn't love that world. He loves the whole world if they walk into the light. But where darkness remains, that's what men love. And what men love, God doesn't. That's true, brothers and sisters, and that's what John is talking about. So we've got to put things into perspective. Now, what's he talking about, light? Well, let me tell you this, and this is something which I haven't dreamed up, but John himself, by drawing together all his own symbolism, what he's saying is this, very simply, listen carefully what he's saying. Light's come into the world, and men saw it coming and they raced into the shadows and didn't want to be seen in that light. And that's the condemnation. They could walk into the light, God wants them to, but they choose to stay in the dark. Not that God didn't say, well, I'm not going to shine there or shine here. He shone on the world and men raced where they could see a shadow. They didn't want to stand in God's light. And they do find shadows in this world, brothers and sisters. They won't find it in the world to come of which we speak, but they find it today. And they run into those shadows. What John is doing to illustrate the basis of his self-condemnation is giving us a drawing out the implications of the creation. Now I'm going to use the illustration which I've drawn from all of John's writings on this issue. And if I were to turn them all up, you would read them identical to that as you've just read it in John chapter 12. Time and again John makes this point. Now then what happened? In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And he divided the light from the darkness. In other words, brethren and sisters, it was only by the manifestation of the light that men were given a choice at all. Light made the choice between light and darkness possible. It didn't dispel all the darkness. It just divided the light from the darkness and made the choice possible. It was God's motive that you would choose light. Why? Because the next point that John makes in his writings is this, that everything God ever did, he done in the light. God never worked in the dark. John's going to finish with that point. So that when God made the world, the light, and he made all the verdure and the fishes and the beasts of the earth and everything that he'd made, he did it, brothers and sisters, in the daytime. There were no such thing with God as the works of darkness. God only worked in the light. But you see, there were two aspects of that light, as John said. And this is marvellous. Because in Genesis 1 and verse 16, which we've got no need to turn to because you know what it says, he made the lights, the lesser light, to rule the night, and the greater light to rule the day. The word margin for rule is to have dominion. And in the fourth day, brothers and sisters, the fourth day, he manifested in the heavens the light of the sun. But I want you to know this, and this is critical to John's argument. It was not the sun that made a day. Because when the sun became manifested in the heavens, it was the fourth day. There was already day one, there was already day two, and there was already day three. The sun did not create the day. But it was given, brothers and sisters, that it might have dominion over that day. Now turn back to John chapter 1. Look at the point John makes about that. He speaks about John the Baptist, whom he said in verse 7, this John the Baptist came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now the point that John is making here is that there is two forms of light, two aspects of it. Well, there's only one light really, but two aspects of it. There was God's light, which was already enlightening the earth before ever the sun came. And when the sun came, he focalized all that he was ever in that light. It wasn't a different light. It was the same light focalized in that sun, and it ruled the day which had already been going for 3 days before. So John's next point is this. He was in the world. There was already light before he came. And the world was made by him. Of course it was. Because God made the world by light. But the world didn't know him. Why? Because he came under his own home. Verse 11. In the Greek, his own house. And his own received him not. Now this is what John is saying. Good illustration to use that Bible. That's the world. And God enlightened the world like that for 3 days. It was a light. It wasn't darkness. It was darkness there, of course. But God made a choice. He said, you didn't have a choice. Men scurried into darkness. But the world is bathed in light. On the fourth day, he makes a sun, which was the focalization of that light. Same thing. So when the sun came into the world like that and shone down the world, he found men in the world who didn't belong there. They were in his house. It was his house, not theirs. Because the sun didn't make that day. It came to rule it. That's an illustration of self-condemnation, brethren and sisters. There were men living in God's world that shouldn't be there. And when the light was concentrated and shone upon them, the same light which they said they were walking in, when it shone upon them, they shot into darkness. And it's like the Lord knocking on the door of his own house, opening up, and finding squatters in there who didn't belong. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the Word of God, brothers and sisters, that's his name in the book of Revelation. His name shall be called the Word of God. He will look upon us with his eyes and we'll see him for what he is, and his eyes will light us up. We'll either belong in that light or we won't. We'll either be seen, brethren and sisters, who have always been walking in that light, or be caught somewhere in darkness. We'll either be in the house, or we'll be squatters. We really don't belong there. And he won't have to tell us that, really. We'll just stand there, self-condemned. If you enter someone's house, and took up residence there while they're away, and they come and knock on the door and open up, you're caught. Doesn't belong to you, that house. That's John's illustration. And so he puts the two together. The light came into the world and found men in darkness. They didn't belong to his world. And it was like him going into his own home and finding squatters. And putting the two together, paralleling like that, he illustrates his meaning. There, brothers and sisters, is a classic and dramatic illustration of self-condemnation. Never forget that the sun didn't make the day. God did. The sun come to rule it. That's magnificent. Now coming back to John chapter 3, John concludes this dissertation, brethren and sisters, along these lines. In verse 20, I want you to notice this. He's speaking about everyone, whosoever, but now you see, he turns the figure around. He says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. His deeds, plural, everyone. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. That's his deeds, singular. So you see, maybe that God does love the world. And it's true, Nicodemus, that whosoever believeth in him should be saved. But there are many men doing many evil things. There's only really one man who is practicing
the singular truth. Isn't that marvelous? And Nicodemus was looking at him. And all those in him, brothers and sisters, are included among the he, singular, that does the truth. And all those in the darkness are included among everyone that's practicing all sorts of evil. And even the two words in the Greek for deeds are different. One means to be miserable and little and evil and is in the plural. And the other one means the truth, the singular. You're either one or the other. And God loves the world, and everyone who believes will be saved, long as he's in him who does the truth. But if you're not, you're numbered among the multitude who practice evil. That is the Lord's word, brethren and sisters. Now he finishes like this. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And Nicodemus had to go back to origins. And he had to see God shaping the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Elohim, hearkening to the voice of his word, brethren and sisters, went to their marvelous work. And when they finished, as Job says, all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the morning stars sang for the glory of it all. And we are the living witnesses. Besmirched though the world is, brothers and sisters, we are the witnesses to the genius of all that. But all of that was done in the light. Just as the deeds of men and women who endeavour to save their brethren and sisters and sacrifice, and that's the chief word, brethren and sisters, to sacrifice self. So they are glorious of their works, exquisite to be seen, beautifully wrought in their characters, lovely, altogether beautiful, because they're wrought in God, in the light, not in the dark. And that's what he's telling this master in Israel who didn't know the truth. And there he's sitting there shaking and shivering in his boots, because he went down on the record as he that came to Jesus at night. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a lesson for that master in Israel. You know, Jeremiah said concerning Israel, my people have no knowledge. They are sottish children, he said. For I beheld the heavens and the earth, but they were dark. And there was no light, and the earth was without form and void. Jeremiah 4, verse 22, describing Nicodemus's world in the terms of the creation before light. But says the apostle concerning us, brethren and sisters, we're not the children of the night, we're the children of the day. That's what he told the Thessalonians. And he told the Ephesians that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And there's God's children made in the light. And there's Israel, brethren and sisters, in the terms of Jeremiah. I beheld the heavens and the earth, they were without form and void. He's describing them as the creation of God before the light. And they grovelled in that dark. And when the sun came and focalised the light that had been for there for four millenniums, caught them all in the wrong world. Didn't belong. Caught them all in the wrong house. They didn't belong. And he's coming to this house, brothers and sisters, to our house at Enfield. And who belongs and who doesn't belong? That's the burning question. The light will shine in this hall, and it will shine in all our hearts. And God will give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we'll know, brothers and sisters, if our face is like his face, we belong. And if it's not like his face, we do not belong. And if we want to know whether our face is like his face, it's a very easy test. It's abroad in the earth. God has made the division, brothers and sisters, and men go on perpetuating that division. And you can see it easy. And one is the self-sacrificing person, and the other one is selfish. And that's the difference. And when we allow ourselves to be laid down in the service of our Heavenly Father for the sake of others, we're in that light. And when we don't, and we serve ourselves in all our ways, finding for ourselves rest here upon the earth, lavishing upon ourselves every form of attention, brethren and sisters, buying everything that money can buy. When we heap these things up for ourselves, then we're in the darkness. And the light will shine, and we will see who is with God and who is not. And I'm telling you, brethren and sisters, we are at the end. If I'm any judge of Bible prophecy, I think we're here. And I think within weeks, if not within months, if not within days, and I mean it, I think we are at the end. And I think it's time all of us walked into that light and to find that we're looking into that light and belonging to God's world, brothers and sisters. Let us never be caught out. Let us ever remember this. It is not God's motive that we should be judged. It is not God's desire. It is God's love that we should be saved. That's what it is. And we may be masters in Israel. But if we don't know these things, brothers and sisters, we are of all men most miserable. Let us press on together. And when I say that, you'll learn that reason, brothers and sisters, very, very, very shortly. I'm telling you, there's a crisis of such magnitude that's coming upon us that it'll grind us into dust unless we stand together. And I mean that with all my heart and soul. Because we are at the end. And if we stick together and walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin, brothers and sisters, and we shall be in that day lit up with the glory of God as the stars, as the morning stars, and as the sons of God, we will shout for joy.
Brothers and sisters, let us close our meeting by the singing together of hymn 171, which will be followed by prayer. Great God of Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham's seed thy mercy share. Hymn 171.